Well, good afternoon. I hope everybody had a good meal and a lot of coffee. Let's start by singing number 296. And I'll depend on someone else to start that, please. Gracious God and Father, we thank thee for this privilege we have of meeting together like this. And we ask too that thou would bless thy word to the heart of each one, speaker as much as anyone else, and that we might honor the Lord Jesus as we have enjoyed throughout this day and a half so far of meetings. We ask thy further blessing that this might be an encouragement to every one of us, young and old alike. We ask it for thy glory, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. The slip of paper that announces this meeting says it's a young people's. And when Brother Dan phoned me a couple days ago before we left home to ask me to take this meeting, I thought of a certain subject, and it's not an exhortation to Christian living and the type of thing you might expect at a young people's meeting. But my thought is that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we want to think about him and honor him in our thoughts and enjoy the Lord Jesus. And so if I have something before me, it has four headings, four topics, and I just have a poem on it. It's not exactly a rhyming poem, and I have a bunch of these to pass out later. And this is a plaque that we have in our room at home, and it just, I don't know the author of it, but it says, "May my last thought at night and my first in the morning be of a dying Savior's love, a risen Savior's power, an ascended Savior's grace, and a coming Savior's glory. And when I first looked at this, I wondered, why is it related that way, the dying Savior's love? But, you know, we can think of the Savior in death and is risen, as ascended, and is coming again, and we can think of these four headings, love, power, grace, and glory. But there are scriptures that seem to link them that way. And I'd like to look at some of those scriptures. So let's start with one that we know quite well as to the dying Savior's love in Galatians chapter 2. Now, we often read this on Lord's Day morning, and we read just part of the verse. I think I'll read the whole verse, Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So it connects his love for us with his death, his dying. He gave himself for us. And that's not the only verse, but it's a nice one to start with. The dying love of the Lord Jesus. And when you think of all the opposition that he had in life here, and that he pressed on, even on his way to the cross, they're still mocking him. And everything was put in his way. And any ordinary person would have said, I want to do these people good, but they're so mean to me, I think I'll just give up. The Lord Jesus didn't do that. His love pressed him on. And he might say, well, why did God allow all that opposition to the Lord Jesus? I think one reason is to show us how much he loved us. It proved his love to us in that he was willing to go against all the tide, as it were. Now, another verse on that subject is back in John's Gospel, which you probably are familiar with also. It's verse 13 of John 15. John 15, 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Now, it speaks of his friends. And we really were not his friends when he went to the cross. He would be a friend to us, but we were no friend to him the way we treated him, speaking of ourselves as part of that human race. But it's a natural thing to extend yourself more for your friends than for a stranger. And it made me think of when we lived in Sambro, it's a fishing village, and there was the government lifeboat stationed there. They had a three-man crew. They had one man on duty, and there's always two on call. And they would go out if there was a boat in distress. Maybe it was a storm, or a fishing boat got on the reef, or whatever the problem was. And the man who was in charge of that, I was talking with him one day, and he said, we are not required to go out if it looks too dangerous. There's no use risking three men's lives to save one. But he said this, it's not right, but he said, I would take more of a chance if it was somebody I knew than if it was a total stranger. Well, that's natural. You can understand that. But the Lord Jesus came down from heaven, went to the cross against all the things that they put in his way, and he did it for those who are not really his friends. We're his friends now, but we weren't then. And just stood out when that man said that to me. It was quite a marvelous boat. It could turn over if it got hit by a wave, and it would right itself. And so it was pretty safe. But still, there would be times when he might consider it's too dangerous to go out. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't consider the danger. He considered the Father's will, and he went to the cross. And just to show Let's turn to Romans 5 just to show that we were not really friends at that time. Romans 5, another familiar portion, beginning at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we were neither good nor friends. We had nothing to commend ourselves to him as any motive to come and die for us, except his own love. And I don't want to get into these Greek words. I'm not that familiar with them, but there is that word that means God's love that comes out regardless of a response. Human love requires a response. If it doesn't get a response, it ceases. But God's love flows out. As someone said, it's like a river, a huge river, and you dip out a bucket. You don't notice any difference in the river. God's love just flows on, and nothing hinders it. So we can be thankful for the dying Savior's love, for that which he was willing to endure for us. You know, it says, may my last thought at night and my first in the morning be of these things. And sometimes, you know, when you go to bed, you don't always go right to sleep. Think about that. As I say, I have a bunch of these that I'm hoping the young people will take first before the adults run over and grab them. If there's any left, they can have two. But memorize it. You know, think about that. The dying Savior's love is the first thing. And then when you wake up in the morning, your thoughts try to go to the day, you know, what you have to do. You know, just pause a little and think about these things too. Once again in the morning, it's a real delight. Well, the second thing is a risen Savior's power. A risen Savior's power. You know, what do you think about that? The power of resurrection is a great power. And there's a nice verse. It's Ephesians chapter 1 that brings this before us. Ephesians chapter 1, as part of Paul's prayer. Let's start with verse 18, Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of the mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Particularly thinking of verse 19, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And verse 20, which wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You know that there are several instances in Scripture where the Lord was called to someone who was either dead or dying. Well, I think of of Jairus' daughter as one of those instances. And the Lord was on his way to Jairus' home. And that story is interrupted in each place where it's told by the woman that came behind him, touched the hem of his garment. It may have delayed his progress some. But when he got there, they said, it's no use, she's dead. Like, if she's on the point of death, yes, he might be able to revive her, but if death has come in, it's too late. And you know, when he said, she's not dead, she's sleeping. She really was dead, but he said she's sleeping because he was going to raise her out of sleep. You know, when you go to bed at night, you go to sleep, you don't know what's happening. You're unconscious. Do you realize that? You think if someone is unconscious, there must be something wrong. But every time you fall asleep, you're unconscious. You don't know what's going on. And then you wake up. But the Lord spoke of it as though this person was only sleeping, and they laughed him to scorn. They made fun of him, and he put them all out, you remember? And he raised her from the bed. I believe that's where he said, give her something to eat. It's interesting how he cared for her. But he said something strange. He said, don't tell anybody about this. You know, if we had an experience like that, boy, the emails and the phones and everything would be buzzing. Everybody would be telling everybody about it. How could you not say anything about it? But I think what the Lord meant was, don't speak. Just let them see her walking down the street the next day, and they'll say, hey, that's the girl that died, and she's alive. What a testimony your life can be. And I think that's what the Lord was trying to tell us. Her life was to be the testimony, not her talk. Well, the power of resurrection, it exceeds anything that we know. Men cannot produce life. That's a great marvel, the power of resurrection. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul speaks of it. Verse 10, Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. The power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. You know, when you think about death and resurrection, it requires a great deal of power. We'll talk about that a little more. I have another verse where the Lord Jesus refers to his own death and resurrection in John 10. We can start at verse 17, John 10, 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Imagine. Someone said his Father's permission to lay down his life. And he had the power to take it again. Those are two things that not one of us can do. We cannot lay down our lives. I think somewhere, I read it in Mr. Darby's writings, that you could stick a knife in your heart and you'd die, but you cannot lay down your life. You can't just dismiss your spirit. That's what Jesus did. It's very important, you know, to understand that, because it was not what men did to the Lord Jesus that took our sins away in any way. And it was not what men did to him that put him to death, though they were responsible, as though they did put him to death, but he laid down his life. He dismissed his spirit. If you look at it in Luke, you find that there are two things. The first thing and the last thing of those seven statements the Lord made from the cross are in Luke's gospel, and both of them begin with address to the Father. The first one is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the last thing he said from the cross was, Father, into thy hands. Yes, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He dismissed his spirit. And that was scripture. You know, I think it's Psalm 31. where it says he commits his spirit to God. And that's what he did. He had the power to do that. And he had power to take it again the third day and bring his spirit back into his body and rise from the dead. That's amazing that a person could do that. Well, only the Lord Jesus could do that. That's the risen Savior's power. He had power to take his life again and to rise up from the dead. Now let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, because there it speaks of the resurrection of believers, not only those of this dispensation, but all believers up to that time. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, familiar verses, verse 14 says, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Here's how I picture this. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus, he asked the sisters where was his tomb, and they showed him, and he said, "Roll away the stone." You remember that? And he had been dead 4 days. His body had started to decay. And he said, "Roll away the stone." And you remember what he said? "Lazarus, come forth." I think it's commonly accepted that if he hadn't specified Lazarus, he'd have emptied the cemetery. He specifically raised Lazarus. And you know, when he comes at this point here in 1 Thessalonians 4, the wording of the Song of Solomon is this: "Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." He's speaking to his own. He will call his own out of the grave, and they will rise up out of their grave with their changed bodies, and then we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and we'll all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Now, when you think of that, not all are in graves. People have died at sea. Maybe they've been eaten by sharks. And it's, you know, it's impossible to try to reconstruct something like that for us. But God knows where the remains of every believing person since Abel, where they are. What power that is all around the world for not only centuries, but millennia. And he's going to raise everyone and bring them with him to glory. Isn't that amazing power? Paul, when he's speaking before Agrippa, the question is about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he says, "Don't think it's an incredible thing." I'm not saying it exactly, paraphrase it. "Don't think it a thing incredible that the dead should rise." Well, to us it is. It's incredible. And to think of the power that would bring up all those believers from Abel on, loved ones that we know, our parents, and so on, that have gone on, raised. And we're all caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. I was thinking of an experience we had when we were visiting our daughter in Malaysia. Her husband was then working on an island called Labuan. And it's a uninteresting place as you could be. And the sites that they have, are one of them is called the War Memorial. Now you go to the War Memorial and it's a field with tombstones. You know, this is a site your tourists are supposed to see, the War Memorial. And most of the soldiers were Australians who died in the battle to regain the island of Borneo from the Japanese in 1945. And every one of those stones was alike. I guess it was granite, you know, and it sloped, had a bronze plaque on it. And most of them would say the name of the soldier, his company that he was in, his rank, his age, and the date of his death. And then at the bottom, there'd be some sentiment. And some of them would be sorely missed by dad and mom and sisters or something like that. And so we kept looking and looking. And one of them, it had these words from the 14th chapter, 14th verse of 1 Thessalonians 4, just part of the verse. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Ah, believer. Another one, it didn't have scripture, but it said, resting on his Savior's breast. You know, that was interesting. There were more like that, but I can't remember them in detail. So there were believers that will rise in that cemetery when the Lord Jesus comes. You know, then there was another class of these stones and plaques, and it would simply say soldier of the war 1939 to 1945. Because it was some unidentified remains of a soldier was buried there. And every one of those tombstones had three words at the bottom, known unto God. Interesting. Known unto God. So when the resurrection day comes, there'll be some of those that rise up too, no doubt. Known unto God. And I thought that's quite an interesting statement, because every one of us is known unto God. You know, in the Sunday school this morning and the gospel meetings, if there's anybody here that's not saved, well, we don't know. Known unto God, he knows your heart. And maybe you're not even sure you're saved, but he knows your heart. You want to be, and you've said, I want to trust you, Lord, and you're saved. You may say, I'm not sure if I'm saved. He knows your heart, and you really wanted to be saved. And you really said, Lord, I want to accept you as my Savior. You're saved. You didn't feel any different, but you're saved. You're known unto God. Well, the next statement is an ascended Savior's grace. An ascended Savior's grace. Well, we have a lot of verses about grace. We have some in Ephesians. We can look at that in Ephesians 2. Turn too many pages. Verse 5. Well, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So now we're thinking about this period of time which we call the age of grace. If you went back to Adam, you'd find that Adam was made in innocency, which probably didn't last more than a day or two. I don't think it lasted very long. Before the enemy was there to steer them the wrong way, partook of that forbidden fruit. And they got something called a conscience. They had the knowledge of good and evil. And every one of us has a conscience. But a conscience is something that can be hardened. It's like the dulling of a knife. If you're using a cutting instrument of any kind, after a while it gets dull. Needs to be sharpened. The only way your conscience stays sharpened is by the word of God. But conscience, until the flood, And under conscience, you know, it got so bad. Things were like they are today. Violence and corruption. You hate to listen to the news. It's okay when you get to the weather, but nothing but violence and corruption in this world. And so God took them away then in a flood. And after that, he established government in Noah. And so for, well, the number of years, the flood came in 1656 after Adam, 1656 years, and maybe 900 years, 800 or 900 years more, the government. And we still have conscience, we still have government. And then came Moses and the law. And so now God had it in writing, in stone. Nobody could keep the law. Nobody got saved through the law. It couldn't save, but it could condemn. And that was perhaps 1,500 years. But this is what I'm leading up to. We're now past the year 2000, and I know that the Lord didn't die till probably 33, but it's nearly 2,000 years. It's the longest period of time when God has been dealing with mankind in a certain way, and it's called the Age of Grace. It's a period of grace. So it's the risen Savior, the ascended Savior's grace that's waiting, 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 waiting. We're all familiar with John 3:16. I had at one time given some calendars. Well, we do that a lot, but we gave a joyful news calendar to a man that we knew to be a Christian. He's in a nursing home because at the age of 39, he had a stroke, paralyzed him on one side. He's now over 60, 30 years or so he's been like this, but he loves the Lord. I know he loves the Lord. We talk to him, and he'll never let you leave him without praying with him. And so we went to see him one time, and he said, "You remember that calendar he gave me? It had a verse on it," and he quoted John 3:16. And he said, "But I don't understand it." And the big question mark came over my head. "You don't understand John 3:16? Do you understand John 3:16, you guys? You understand John 3:16? Do you? You know?" I said, "What do you mean you don't understand John 3:16? For God so loved the world." You get the idea? He couldn't understand why would God love the world. It's so corrupt and wicked. And I had to agree with him. "Yes, I don't understand that either. And why did he choose me?" "I don't know why." Sovereign grace. Wonderful. And that's the grace of God. This is this age of grace when he is saying, "Whosoever will may come. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What a wonderful age of grace we live in. That there's nothing required of us but to believe. We're not to do anything. Grace, if we had to pay something, it wouldn't have been grace. Because grace is a gift. Grace is a gift. If you paid 1 cent, it wouldn't be a gift anymore. You ever think of that? It was absolutely free. It's God's gift to us. Have you received the gift? You know, there's some people that are too proud to receive a gift like that. They think they have to earn it. You know, I like to give out those wallet calendars, and gave some to a couple just recently, and they started looking at it. They were at a bus stop, and I was starting to walk away, and they said, we go to church. We're churchgoers. So I turned around and said, "Well, you know, church going isn't enough. You need to have faith in the Lord Jesus." Well, after we talked a bit, I think maybe they did have their trust in the Lord, but the easiest thing to say to a stranger maybe is, "We go to church." But that won't save you. You could go to meeting. You'd go to every Sunday school and gospel meeting there is. But unless you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you wouldn't be saved. But in God's grace, he gives us meeting after meeting after meeting. I can remember as a boy, maybe like the lad in front row here, and I'd be sitting in a gospel meeting. It was when we lived in Hawaii, when I was a boy. And generally the preacher would be my father, because there weren't too many people in the meeting that could take the gospel. And boy, he could make you tremble. And he would say, "Don't put your head on your pillow tonight unless you're sure you're saved and your sins are forgiven." And you know, I would sit there and I'd say, "Lord, save me just in case I didn't do it right the last time. I want to be saved. I don't want to go to hell." Have you, any of you had that experience? I'll tell you, it was a torment for a long while. And as I look back on it, I think the reason is I believed it in my heart, but I never confessed it with my mouth. And Romans 10:9 says, verse before it says, "The word's nigh thee." It's near you. It's in your mouth. If you shall confess Jesus as Lord, confess the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's the gift. Believe it in your heart, yes, but you have, and you have to really believe it in your heart, and you have to confess it with your mouth to be sure. I can tell you a story about that verse. It's a little distraction from this subject, but we were visiting in a place, and there was a lady who had been a churchgoer, and I think possibly even a real believer, but she said, "I don't understand this about getting saved." Well, we went over that Romans 10:9. Do you believe that Jesus is the Lord? Yes. Do you believe that God raised him from the dead? Yes. Oh, we always believe that. Well, what does it say? What about going to church? It doesn't say that. Do you really believe that Jesus is the Lord? Do you really believe that he died? Yeah, oh yes, yeah, stronger than ever. She really believed it. What does it say? What about the commandments? Oh, where do you go from here? Anyway, finally, we just had to give up. You have to believe that Jesus, confess him with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And it says, thou shalt be saved. You know, all the while we were talking to this lady, her husband was sitting over in the corner with his hand cupped to his ear because he was hard of hearing. And he says, "If what you fellas are saying is true, then I'm saved." It's that simple. We weren't even talking to him. He overheard the conversation, but he got saved. And we had an experience this summer with a boy that liked that verse too, and I think he got saved. So this is, we've had now the dying Savior's love, the risen Savior's power, the ascended Savior's grace, and there's one more, a coming Savior's glory. Let's look in Titus for that. First verse of that subject. Titus 2. And verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Well, there's two things in that 13th verse. One is what we're waiting for, and one is what Israel's waiting for. It says, looking for that blessed hope. Our blessed hope is that the Lord will come and take us to heaven. What does it say, hope? Because we're not there yet. We're not there yet. In Romans 8, it speaks of hope being something that we don't have yet. We know it's going to happen, and we're sure it's going to happen. We have no doubt it's going to happen. The Lord Jesus is going to come. We've been waiting for that. Some of us have been waiting longer than others. We're waiting for the Lord to come. It's a hope. You know, well, it's sunny now, and we hope it'll be sunny again tomorrow, don't we? Do you know it will be or not? Even if they predict it, it might not be. That's not the kind of hope we have. The hope we have is a sure thing. He is going to come. And so we're looking for that blessed hope. And then it says the glorious appearing. In the Darby translation, it says the appearing of the glory. The appearing of the glory. That's for Israel. Now, I know that we like to put ourselves into these verses. And we also were talking yesterday in connection with John 14, the Father's house. What glory that will be. And I don't deny it. But I think the glory that's spoken of here is the glory of the earthly glory of the Lord when he comes back. But there's going to be glory in heaven. Now, one time, the gospel tent, Brother Barry caught me. He liked to catch you off guard like this, you know. And we're singing Around the Throne of God in Heaven. And the chorus is singing glory, glory, glory. He said, puts up his hand. What's glory? He wanted the kids to understand that. I think he had to answer it himself. I didn't know what to say. Glory, glory. Just wonderful. If you think of it as something shiny, it's bright, it's wonderful. And it's honor to the Lord Jesus. We look at some verses in Revelation in a bit, but there are lists of things, including glory, and that might help us to understand the category of glory. But this is something that's coming. When Jesus comes back to the earth, and you know he's not coming back to the earth to receive us. He's coming. We're going to meet him in the air. We're going to meet him in the air. So at the rapture, the Lord Jesus will come and he'll give that shout, and the dead in Christ will rise and we'll be changed and we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. To meet the Lord in the air. We'll go back to heaven with him and be with him, I believe, for the judgment seat of Christ, when everything will be reviewed and we'll get rewards, and all the rubbish that's in our lives will be burned up and we'll be glad to see it go. All the things we thought we did right and the things we're proud of, gone. But the things that were truly done for him will be rewarded. And then will be the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb. Weddings are always happy occasions, aren't they? And the brides wear white. In Revelation 19, it says the bride has arrayed herself in garments of fine linen, which are the righteousnesses of the saints. So it's a wonderful thing, that wedding, that glory, glorious wedding. But we're going to meet him in the air. Then, in 1 Thessalonians 4, it says those who have died are going to come back with him. How will he get to come back with them? It's because he's coming for us. He's going to raise them and we're going up to be with him for these events that take place in heaven. And we're going to come back with him when he comes in his glory. And so let's go to Revelation 19. Well, before we go to 19, let's go to Revelation 4. And this is in connection with his creation. The last verse, Revelation 4:11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Glory. And that's really connected with his creation power and glory. But then in the fifth chapter, down to verse 12, there's myriads of angels mentioned in the 11th verse, innumerable to us. And they're saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Seven things, but glory is one of them. And I think that's all the whole category of things. So it helps us to understand glory if we can't define it definitely. And then verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped. Now let's go over to chapter 19. Just what we were talking about there, the bride. First of all, the first verse of that chapter, This is a scene in heaven. After all these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And so on. Now, the end of verse 6, there's a voice saying, Alleluia, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. Well, this is our part in being caught up to be with the Lord in heaven. Still in heaven. We haven't come back to earth yet. He hasn't had his earthly glory yet at this point. But there's still all glory given to him. And while we're in that chapter, just let's go on and we'll see some of the glory that he has. In chapter 19, verse 12, we should read 11, I guess, to get a context. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he hath a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. Now, this is a description of the Lord in heaven in that future day. And you notice he's riding on a white horse. And that's a symbol of a conqueror, a winning general riding on a white horse. And remember when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem, he had a bit of honor there. The children, at least, were honoring him, saying, Hosanna. And he was riding on what? A donkey. A borrowed donkey. He didn't even own it. You know, when he was on the cross, he wore a crown of thorns. But here, he's going to have many crowns. I understand it's more like a crown with many diadems, many jewels. Like the crown jewels of a king. And it says he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. You think of Joseph's coat and how the brothers killed a kid of the goats and dipped that coat in the blood of that animal and lied to their father by showing it to him and saying, is this your son's coat? And he swallowed the idea, you know. He took that, oh, my son is killed by an animal. Well, here we find the Lord with a garment dipped in blood, but it's the blood of his enemies. I don't believe it's referring to his own blood here. Could be corrected on that, but I think it's the blood of his enemies. He's the conqueror, and he is out to deal with the nations on the earth. And we're going to be with him, the armies which followed were in heaven followed him on white horses, clothed in white linen, clean and white. Well, that's the bride. That's going to be us. We're going to be riding on white horses, with the conqueror, going out with him. And you know, the last verse says something interesting, because you might say, well, are we going to enter the combat? How is this going to work? The remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse. Him, not they, but him that sat on the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. The fowls were filled with their flesh. His word destroyed them. His word created the worlds. His word will destroy the wicked, and then he will reign. Let's look at a verse back in Isaiah. I hope this isn't getting complicated at all, but Isaiah 6, and I'm in the wrong chapter here. Isaiah 6, and verse 3. And one cried unto another, that's the seraphims, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now that's the glory that we're thinking of in connection with the Lord coming back to this earth. The earth will be filled with his glory, and he will have that honor, that white horse, that conqueror's position. With the many crowns, he's going to have glory. He didn't have it when he was here. You know that even when he was born, there was no room for him in this world. They didn't want him here. There's a little connection that we have time to make in connection with the inn at Bethlehem, because way back in the days of David, when David was being pursued by Absalom, there was a man that favored David and brought him needed supplies. His name was Barzillai. And David said to Barzillai, why don't you come with me to Jerusalem? I'll take care of you for the rest of your life. And he said, I'm 84 years old. I can't even taste my food anymore. I want to stay here in my land, and I'll die here, and I'll be buried here. But there's Chimham, I suppose his son. And David said, okay, I'll take him. And there's a place in Jeremiah that speaks of an inn, caravanserai, I think they call it, where the caravans would stop, like a motel would be for us. And it's in Bethlehem, and it's called Chimham's Caravanserai. If you look in the margin or the Darby translation, you'll see that that inn was this place that belonged to Chimham. Now, Bethlehem was apparently a small place. Now, how many of those inns would there be there? I think it's just sad to think that David favored this man, and when great David's greater son was born, there was no room for him in the inn. Oh, you can go in the stable. And so the child is laid in a manger, unwanted from the start. That's a sad thing, isn't it? But he's going to come back, and he's going to have glory in this world. The Pharisees, even when the children were saying, Hosanna in the highest, and they were praising the Lord out of the mouth of babes, praise came, but they were put down by the Pharisees. And it wasn't long after they were crying out, away with him, crucify him. But there will be no negative cries at this day. When he comes out riding that white horse, when the earth is filled with his glory, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Every kingdom of earth starts out gloriously, you know, in power, and it isn't long, a few generations, and it dissolves. It just turns sour. Even our civilization here, this country, look where it is. Hating God, keeping God out, officially out of the schools, and even a thing that could even be considered a heritage thing, having the Ten Commandments on a courthouse. They have to remove it. They don't want any part of God. So we're at the end. But of his kingdom there shall be no end. And you say, well, it's 1,000 years. What happens then? He'll turn the kingdom to God, even the Father. It won't be that earthly kingdom. It'll be a different situation, the eternal state. There won't be any reigning. Righteousness will not reign. It will dwell. Anyway, I've got a little bit off of subject here. I'll read this again and see if you can memorize these things. May my last thought at night and my first in the morning be of a dying Savior's love, a risen Savior's power, an ascended Savior's grace, and a coming Savior's glory. Let's sing about glory. Number 105. Again, ask someone to start it. God our Father, we thank thee for this little meditation and ask thy blessing to each one here, that we might have our hearts drawn more and more to the person, the blessed person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I have 80 or so of these cards up here, and maybe because of the number here, one to a family. And I hope the young people will come up first and take these or some on the chair there too.